If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, that is the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. It was a year ago that I made a special presentation during a combined adult Bible fellowship class meeting here in the auditorium, in which I summarized all of 1 Peter in a single message. Does anyone remember that just a year ago? Okay. That's actually good because, you see, it was a brutal exercise in which we covered 30 verses in 45 minutes to trace and summarize the theme of 1 Peter, and in my opinion, it didn't go well. Does anybody remember it now? All right, a few of you. I was frustrated with myself at the time for not communicating clearly and failing to deliver my ideas effectively. And so if at first you don't succeed, try again, right? However, if at first you don't succeed, don't try the same thing again in the same way. And so rather than preaching all of 1 Peter in a single message, I've determined to begin a new series of messages this morning from 1 Peter with the goal of clearly explaining the meaning of the text in its context, expounding on it for our edification. And Lord willing, God will grant us success in this endeavor. And so this morning we begin in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Let me pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Father God, I thank you so much for the message of the music this morning and the themes of each hymn and each song that's been presented. Lord, as they resonate in my mind and my heart, I'm full and grateful for you as our shepherd. And Lord, as we follow you by faith and not by sight, I pray that you would sustain us and reward us. And God, this morning we begin a new series of studies through the Apostle Peter's first letter. I pray that you would give us insight and understanding by your Spirit. And Lord, may this not just be a human exercise, an academic exercise. Lord, in spite of the frailties of this preacher, I pray that you might be our teacher so that we can go from this place different than when we came. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anytime we begin a new book study, specifically the study of a New Testament epistle, it's tempting to skip the introduction because the introduction seems to offer little more than a standard greeting. In the introduction to the New Testament epistles, the author is identified and the audience is identified, and then there's a statement of goodwill, grace to you and peace to you, etc., etc. But this morning I propose that 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 is more than a greeting. It is in fact a grounding. I've written this at the top of your notes. Peter is establishing the foundation for all that he will write in the rest of this letter. And so although Don Odens read this for us corporately a moment ago, look again at 1 Peter 1, verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. First, we note the author. The author is the Apostle Peter. We're familiar with Peter as a leader among Jesus' disciples. In fact, Peter's name is mentioned first in all four lists of the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and in Acts chapter 1. Early on, of course, Peter was a pathetic misfit who always seemed to be putting his foot into his mouth. But then later, Peter became the powerful messenger who preached on the day of Pentecost. And unlike the Apostle Paul, who always seemed to have to defend his apostleship, Peter doesn't defend his apostleship. He simply states that he is an apostle, the human author of this letter. But second, we note the audience or the addressees of this letter. The Apostle Peter is writing to those who were pilgrims of the dispersion. The term dispersion or diaspora was initially a reference to Jews who had been dispersed during the captivity and the exile previously. At the time of Peter's writing this letter, there were perhaps 1 million Jews living in Israel and another 2 to 4 million Jews that were dispersed around the Roman Empire. However, in this case, Peter is using the term pilgrims of the dispersion in another sense. He's not referring to Old Testament Israel, but the New Testament church. Look across the page to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, Peter is writing to his readers. Chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so Peter is not referencing the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. He's not writing to Jews only, but to Jews and to Gentile Christians who are in Christ, that is, the church. And Peter's audience or addressees are Christians who are now scattered around the known world as sojourners and pilgrims. You see that in chapter 2, verse 11. So here's the situation. Peter's audience, or Peter's addressees, Peter's readers are those living in other places around the world when they were converted to Christianity, or those who had been driven from their homes to other places around the world because they had converted to Christianity and were under persecution. In either case, they had been rejected by their families. In any case, they had been rejected by their governments. They were displaced. They were disowned. They didn't belong to anyone, anywhere. They were dispersed. But in the introduction now, Peter is addressing them as chosen or elect of God. 1 Peter 1, verse number 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The Greek word in chapter 1, verse 2 is the same as in chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation. The word is ekletos. Now, we may chafe at the notion that God chose or elected some to be his people. However, the Old Testament Jews had no problem with this notion. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. You need to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. In Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse number 6, allow me to read just a few verses and see if you don't recognize this as familiar. Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. You say, okay, Pastor, I can handle the notion that God chose Israel. However, I'm not so sure that God chose the New Testament church, Gentile Christians. Well, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, John 15. Paul told the Ephesians that God chose them before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and without blame before him, Ephesians 1, verse number 4. Okay, Pastor, I can handle the notion that God chose us, that God chose the church, if that's what the Bible says. But how? How did he do that? And I'll give it to you straight from the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2, the Bible says that God chose us, he elected us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Number one in your notes, the source of election. The source of election, the foreknowledge of God. Now at this point, I am daring to tread where lesser men would not, where other men would not. And my excuse is this: it is in the text and I can't skip it. I don't know what else to do with it. So never mind our systems of theology and all of our preconceived notions, our presuppositions. Let's allow the text to speak for itself. The source of election is the foreknowledge of God. Now, we need to have a proper understanding of the foreknowledge of God. Some explain foreknowledge as foresight, as the ability to predict what will happen before it happens. Therefore, in a supernatural way, the idea that's submitted by some is that God looked down the quarters of time, and God saw what would happen, what would come to pass, and then made his determinations according to that knowledge. But I would contend that is a faulty understanding of the foreknowledge of God. For example, look at chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. Speaking of Jesus' death on the cross, his shed blood as the Lamb of God. In verse number 19, 1 Peter 1, verse 19, verse 20 then says that he, that's Jesus, was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word foreordained in verse 20 is prognosko. The word foreknowledge in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, is prognosis. They are different forms of the very same word. And I don't think any of us would suggest that God looked down the quarter of time and saw beforehand what would happen to Jesus. What would happen to Jesus? Jesus would be crucified by the mob. I don't think any of us would suggest that God looked down the quarters of time beforehand and in his foresight saw that the mob would crucify Jesus, and therefore God chose to make Jesus the Savior because he knew beforehand what would inevitably happen to Jesus. That's ridiculous. It was God's intended purpose and plan that Jesus go to the cross and die. In fact, the Apostle Peter, this very same author, when he was on the day of Pentecost preaching in Acts chapter 2, he said that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. There's the word again, prognosis. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." God's will, God's predetermined will, was for Jesus to go to the cross. And so we cannot define or describe God's foreknowledge as simply God knowing what would happen before it happened. We can't describe or define or describe God's foreknowledge as simply knowing what man would do before man did it, because that makes man the actor and God the reactor. Whereas Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, write this in your margin. This is an important point of theology. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure." Therefore, the foreknowledge of God is the divine decree of God before time began. Now that is all in the Bible, and it's even in the introduction to Peter's first epistle here, which is why I'm arguing that this introduction is not so much a greeting, it's a grounding. Number one, the source of election, the foreknowledge of God the Father. But there's more to Peter's greeting. 1 Peter 1, verse number 2, says, "Elect," that's prognosis, "elect according to the," or "chosen according to the foreknowledge of God," there's the prognosis there, "in sanctification of the Spirit." You see that next phrase there in verse 2. And I'm going to call this the instrument of election, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The instrument of election is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does sinful man, that's me and you, become acceptable to a holy God? God's Spirit sanctifies us, or sets us apart from unbelief to belief, from darkness to light, from sin to salvation. The Holy Spirit of God is the instrument that effectuates our salvation. The New American Standard translates this phrase, "by the sanctifying work of the Spirit." The ESV translates it, "in the sanctification of the Spirit." The NIV translates it, "through the sanctifying work of the Spirit." However you translate it, the Apostle Peter is declaring that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent, the member of the Godhead that effectuates our salvation. And this is what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Listen to this. Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." I'll give you an illustration. I think this is best illustrated in John chapter 3, when Jesus met with Nicodemus. The Bible says in John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, and you know Jesus' answer. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," born of the Holy Spirit, "one cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," physical birth, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." It is the quickening of the Holy Spirit of God that gives us life, sets us apart for salvation. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is the instrument of election. Now, here in 1 Peter 1, verse number 2, the Greek language indicates that that's an ongoing, perpetual, continuing process. The Spirit is progressively sanctifying us, beginning with our justification and concluding someday with our glorification. In fact, we're even called to that very progressive sanctification in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. If you look there, we're commanded to be sanctified, to be set apart, as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct. And the two words, sanctification in verse number 2 and holy in verses 15 and 16, are the same root word in the Greek language, hagios. It's the same theme, the same idea. So that the source of our election is the foreknowledge of God the Father. The instrument of our election is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But there's more. There's more to Peter's greeting here, his introduction in this letter, and that is number 3, the covenant of election, the blood of Jesus Christ. The covenant of election, the blood of Jesus Christ. And allow me again, indulge me to read verse number 2. "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." Now, what does Peter mean by the terms obedience and sprinkling? For the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is referencing the confirmation of the covenant that God made with Israel back in Exodus 24. You need to go there with me together, Exodus 24. And allow me to connect some dots for you here in your Bibles. Peter, I believe, is referencing the confirmation of the covenant that's taking place here in Exodus 24. Allow me just to read a few verses. Exodus 24, beginning in verse number, well, let's pick up in verse 3. I'll read through verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people in the symbolic sort of way, and he says, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Moses has just returned down from Mount Sinai, and he's explaining to the people what God expected of them, and they responded with a pledge to obey, to obey God of all that he required of them. And so the next morning, Moses builds this altar and makes a blood sacrifice at the foot of the mountain to symbolize the sealing of the covenant between God and the people. And Moses symbolically sprinkles the blood on the altar, and he sprinkles the blood on the people as they pledge their obedience. Now, that's Exodus 24. You fast forward a few millennium, and the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, I believe, borrows from this historic imagery to teach us that Jesus' blood on the cross is the seal and the security of the new covenant. In fact, the night before Jesus died, you'll remember, Jesus also referenced some of these things. Matthew's gospel records this: then he took the cup and he gave thanks, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." You see, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 is more than a greeting. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 is the grounding of our identity as Christians. Whether we're comfortable with the notion or not, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. By the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, because of the blood of Jesus. And that is a grounding for us. And these are fundamental truths that we must understand and embrace if we are to apply the rest of this letter, which was my effort a year ago when I preached and taught through this entire epistle. That as we live lives today, often persecuted for our faith in Jesus Christ, we can live righteous lives looking forward to his coming. And that's where we'll go here in the weeks to come. You say, "Pastor Matt, I appreciate the theology lesson, but what do we do with these ideas?" I submit that the truths that we've talked of this morning should really affect us in four ways. And I've given these as points of application for you in your notes. Number one, we ought to bow our heads in humility. The notion that God chose us to salvation ought to make us humble people. You see, folks, our eternal salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by his grace we are saved. That God says that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think as we are confronted with these truths, we ought not get mad, but we ought to bow our heads in humility. I think number two, we ought to lift our hands in gratitude. We lift our hands in gratitude. The notion that God chose us for salvation ought to make us a grateful people. Because out of gratitude for him choosing us, we offer him everything that we have and everything that we are, and our hands are open and upward to give him our all. Israel, because of God choosing Israel, Israel should have had humility before God and gratitude toward God. And so also should we, as the New Testament church. We ought to bow our heads in humility. We ought to lift our hands in gratitude. How about this, number three? We ought to bend our knees in worship. The notion that God chose us for salvation ought to make us a worshipful people. And our praise and our adoration and our exaltation is to the Lord, our sovereign Savior. Read the Psalms. Read Psalm 18. David's psalm of worship of his sovereign Savior. And I contend that the greater the sovereign, the greater the worship. Now hear me now. God is not a manager. God is not a supervisor. God is not a coordinator. God is not a facilitator. God is King of Kings. He is the great sovereign. And if that is true, we ought to bend our knees in worship of him. And then number four, we ought to live our lives in obedience. The notion that God chose us for salvation ought to make us obedient people. And as Peter will charge his readers, we must live righteous lives. We must be holy. And folks, do you know what that practically looks like? It's actually fleshed out in relationships with, if you allow me to say it, relationships with one another. In fact, we've just spent 10 weeks this summer discussing those very things. Colossians 3:12 and 13 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, fact, write that scripture reference down. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Sound familiar? Forgiving one another. Sound familiar? If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And so, we ought to live our lives in obedience to God as seen in our relationships with one another. Now, my time is up. But you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm chosen. I'm not sure I'm elect. What if I'm not one of His? Then hear me. Without contradiction, on the authority of God's word, I can say to you, whoever believes shall have everlasting life. You see, without contradiction, I can boldly declare the open invitation to salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what I offer you. Never mind using your logic to try to solve the theologic. Never mind using your finite, rational set of cognitive skills to be able to explain the infinite. But simply know, the open invitation is to all. Whoever believes shall be saved. And this morning, if the Spirit of God is convicting you of unbelief, and you turn, you repent from unbelief to belief, from sin to the Savior, from your own devices to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And you can rejoice in that and be grounded as one of His. Folks, we're not so much unlike these early believers who would have read this letter. We are scattered. We're scattered in our communities. We're scattered across the face of the earth. And there are circumstances that are difficult. But at the very beginning, at the introduction of this letter, Peter wants us to be grounded in these important truths. Let me pray. God above, it is with a spirit of humility that we bow our heads. And God, it is with gratitude that we lift our hands. Lord, in worship we bend our knee, and in obedience we live our lives, because You alone are the sovereign King of Kings. And Lord, we don't know why, we don't know how You set Your love on us. Lord, we marvel that You would, in Your mercy and grace, choose us. But Lord, we do know in whom we have believed. And we thank You for this great salvation. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.